All right. I welcome you to find your seat. Also, slight change here for the youth up front. If we could take approximately 50% of you and move you back two rows so that I'm not looking into the far wing of things and can kind of look more this way. And take approximately 50% of you, you who are closest to the wall, and move you back two rows or so, or one row, just so I can not be doing the sprinkler the whole time. That'll be great. Thank you. And then just, yeah, you're fine. And then here you are. Would you please distribute those to your side? Please distribute these to your side. In fact, I'm going to, no, you, well, let me double check. Yes, you can have this one as well. Share along. I've never seen him run. The reality is he does run more often than me. He puts me to shame with his health regimen. All right, before we get started here, just two announcements. Announcement one is allow me to plug the Reality Conference. Is everyone aware of this? Who is not aware of this Friday and Saturday, the Reality Conference? All right, so in theory, you all are fully aware of this. Has anyone definitely made plans to attend? Oh, I see some arms. And I see on this side a lack of arms. I see at least one arm. So you still have time if you'd like to attend. I'm sure it's going to be a great time. I wish that I could be there. That leads us into announcement two, which is that I will not be here next week. Lord willing, I am planning on providing pulpit supply, preaching in another church next week in Loveland, Colorado. And with that, graciously, Elder Kelly Moss will be filling in for me. And heads up, all youth, heads up. He will be administering a test. And that test, for the first 10 minutes of the class, is going to cover everything that we've covered thus far. If you missed any of the classes, they are all online. He's going to collect those and then give them to me, and I will share the results, which I'm sure are going to be excellent, with your parents so that they too can be encouraged at your progress. You will be asked from memory to write out Heidelberg Catechism question answer 1 and 2, and also to write out from memory the two verses that are posted for you on the website and on your handouts that you have, as well as a variety of questions taken from all of the lessons up to this point. Does this sound fair? Oh, I see heads saying yes. That makes me happy. I don't think it's going to be too much or too hard. I think that you are way more prepared than you might feel like. But just to help you along, let's start today with some review. Although before that, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this morning. We come before you, even as Pastor Phil spoke in the sermon earlier, knowing that we are not worthy, but that we have been made worthy and have been brought into a right union through Christ. And we ask that for his sake, that you would help us to grow. Help us to grow in our understanding, not only in our mental knowledge, but also in our spiritual knowledge, the desire for conformity with you. Lead us in all these things in order that we might serve you more well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from either side of the youth, do we have someone who is willing to stand as a volunteer on behalf of your brothers and sisters to share with us Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1? Ruth, we have a taker. So because she has chosen to be the substitute, that means that all of you have been spared. So do thank her later for this. Ruth, go ahead, stand up and share with us. Well done. Thank you. For the sake of time, I'm going to spare you for now on Question answer two, it will be on the test. Do prepare, and your preparation will be helpful for the rest of your life, I trust. Let's go to the content of last week. Previously, we focused on Lord's Day 2, and question answer 3 begins with the question, how do you come to know your misery? What one word would we be looking for? How do you come to know your misery? Any answer? Will? That is broadly correct, but it's not the answer I'm looking for. I am looking for a word that begins with, Jackson, go ahead. Yes, it begins with law and it ends with law. It is the word law, correct. Yeah, the law of God tells me. Now, what does the catechism mean by the law? Last week we saw that the word in the Bible, the word law, can be used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used to speak of all the various ceremonies. And basically, the first 5 books of the Bible are sometimes called the law. But when the catechism says that the law of God teaches us our misery, it's really honing in on something in particular. What does the catechism mean? Anyone? Go ahead. Okay. 10 commandments. I'm going to say that that's basically accurate. That's a summary of what we're getting at. But are the 10 commandments the only place that you'd find the law in the way that the catechism means? If you are looking at the handout, and for those who don't have the handout, I have a sentence here. What does the catechism mean by law? Blank, 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 which govern human conduct and form the universal standard by which God will judge the world in righteousness. What are the 3 blanks? What governs human conduct? The 3 words are abiding moral principles. Abiding moral principles, and we find them summarized in the 10 Commandments, as Katie said, but we also find them elsewhere in the Bible. But these are the principles by which all the world, including you, are going to be judged in righteousness. Now, the Christian has the great comfort, spoiler alert, getting ahead of things here, the comfort of knowing that they have already been judged as it relates to your final destination in Jesus Christ. If you are united with him by faith, then you have passed through that judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But this is the standard by which God is going to judge the world. Now, where does that law come from? Was God reading some book written by some moral philosopher on earth, and he said, oh, that's pretty good, I'm going to use that. That's going to be my law. Where does it come from? Henry? God, yes, that's safe. Now, does God make it up arbitrarily? Could he have made a different moral law for us where, say, murder is good and not killing people is bad and lying is good and telling the truth always bad? You want to avoid that. Is God sovereign in the sense that he can will evil? Safe answer here is no. No, he is not. His sovereignty is in part his freedom from the corruption of sin. God's will is free from the desire to sin. When we think about free will as it relates to God, God's will is not free in the sense that he can do bad things. That would, in fact, be the opposite of freedom. That'd be bondage. God is set free from any desire ever to sin, and he never changes. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. So the Lord is righteous, and the law originates in him. But he has also inscribed it universally somewhere. By universally, we mean that this applies everywhere to all people. Where has he inscribed his law? Go ahead. Upon our hearts. Where is your heart? What do you don't mean the fleshy organ pumping blood, do you? No, what do you mean? Our soul, our inner person. Sometimes the language of Romans uses our conscience or our nature, that it's written into us instinctually to discern the difference, that there is a difference between right and wrong. Because of the fall and corruption, not everybody has an equally clear picture of what those particulars are, which things are right and which things are wrong. And yet, they do understand there is a difference, that there is right and wrong. In fact, if somebody tells you that at the end of the day there really is no difference between right and wrong, be afraid of that person and watch your wallet around them. They cannot be trusted because they have suppressed the truth so much in unrighteousness. But the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 2, that it is written upon our nature and our conscience. Our conscience cannot be trusted to tell us in the particulars always what the right thing is. And I know you've experienced this. Something that you knew was wrong 5 minutes ago suddenly doesn't seem that wrong. Your moral judgment begins to slide because of the enticement of sin, right? You can't fully trust your conscience as it relates to sin, because sometimes we want to sin. But where can we go if we want to find a clear statement of right and wrong, of God's will for our lives? We've already heard this previously, one instance of this. Anyone? I'm going to pass by you, Katie. I appreciate you know. I'm going to bank on you knowing the next question. Go ahead, Ruth. Exodus 20, what is there? Adults, I'm going to ask you, what is in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, that's right. Now, the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's will for our life. They are given from Sinai to the people of Israel. They are, in their essence, the abiding moral principles for us. Even then, they are somewhat circumstantially applied in Israel's life. For instance, celebrating Sabbath specifically on Saturday as opposed to us on Sunday. But still, the principle of 1 in 7 continues. That's abiding. But you can also find summaries of the law elsewhere. We saw last week Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Same thing Jesus summarizes the laws. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 gives the two great commands. He says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. What was the illustration I used? Anyone? I've made a deep impression on you, apparently. These are kind of like the hinges with the door. All the Old Testament revelation is swinging upon these two commands. And the revelation of our misery is that we don't keep them, that we are not inclined to keep them apart from God's Spirit. And so that's how it exposes our misery. It exposes our misery in two particular ways. First, it exposes our guilty what? You have a blank there. The law exposes your guilty status. The law exposes your guilty status. That is not just that you are a sinner, but you have sinned and there is a legal problem to be dealt with. God would not be a just judge if he simply regenerated you and changed your nature, but didn't deal with the guilt of your sin, of your past sin. But then also, the law exposes our depraved condition. Our depraved condition, that's the very who you are, what you are, why you behave the way that you do is related to the fact that you are corrupt through sin. How does that do you good? How does knowing this prepare you? Or in what way is knowing your misery a prerequisite for experiencing the comfort of the Christian? I'll ask someone at random. Emily. In what way does knowing the law prepare you to enjoy the comfort of a Christian? I think that is a perfect answer. It prepares you to appreciate, I could never earn it. I need a Savior who's genuinely distinct from myself. I don't need to just be a better swimmer. I need a lifeguard because I've already drowned. I need someone who can go in and bring me back out and revive me. I need a Savior. And the law prepares us for that, to not think God's just calling me to doggy paddle harder. And if I do it enough for long enough, then he'll welcome me into glory. And so the law is good. It's beneficial to us. And that brings us today to our focus on Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, now I'll say we will almost certainly not make it through Lord's Day 3. Rather, Elder Moss is going to pick up for the latter part of Lord's Day 3 next week. But the main ideas of Lord's Day 3 is to focus on human origins and the extent of our miserable condition. So that sounds great, right? You're now all excited. We're going to focus on the extent of our miserable condition. But again, it's connected to enjoying the comfort of the gospel. If you won't look square in the face of your real condition, you're not going to get the comfort that Christ is offering. You're always going to try to be your own savior. First, human origins. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 6. If you want to see this, if you don't have a handout, you can find this on your devices at threeforms.org. They will have the exact text I'm using. That's a website run by our Federation, the United Reformed Churches. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? And I'll ask you that question. Did God create us so wicked and perverse? Were human beings always this way? What does the Bible teach? What is the answer? I'm looking for one word. No, good. That's the right answer. If he did, then he would be the author of sin, and he would be responsible for our sin. Now, I guess I've already given away the answer to the next thing I was going to ask. Could he have? Could. Thank you. Yes, again, the answer is no. But why not? Why could God not? I mean, isn't he a powerful God? Why can't he make sinful creatures? Yeah, he's holy, he's just. And so is something unclean going to come out of his clean nature? No, one writer, Otto Thelemann, writes, "The cause of evil cannot be in God because he is the highest good, and God could not have created man evil because he is pure and holy." Now set aside for a moment the question, well, didn't he create creatures capable of doing evil? That's a different question. I'll tell you that the scriptures lend their judgment to a very clear answer, that it is a good to be granted, to be endowed with the ability to make a responsible choice. That God did not incline man towards any evil, that it is a good to be able to make a responsible choice. And God gives that to man, and he gives that to the angels. But he does not make them evil. Rather, the Catechism responds this way. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And so this is the way, very concisely, our Catechism summarizes the origins of human beings. I don't have to go far, and we'll come back to this, to say that this very much contrasts with the idea of origins that many, many people have adopted within the last 100 years or so, about where we come from, what our purpose is. But we're going to focus on some of the different clauses, some of the different little bite-sized chunks of this answer this morning, and think about what is it really saying about our origins and how it relates to our misery. Now, before I do that, let me ask a question. May I ask this question of Elijah? Elijah, would you be willing to go into that room and get me a bottle of water from the fridge? Thank you. Because if I am going to preach at all tonight, I had better drink some. That being said, the word good, the Catechism says that God created man good. Does anyone know where in Scripture this language is coming from, that God made man good? Anyone? All right, I'm going to look back for... Oh, wait. Genesis 1. Do you know the verse? Aha! Got you, Kitty. Yes. Genesis 1 is correct. But the verses aren't original to the Scriptures, so I'm going to let you have that. Genesis 1 says that God created all things very good. Oh, thank you. Thank you. What does it mean that he made everything good? Any takers? What does it mean that he made man good? What does the word good mean in that context? Sure.
Like perfect and without any flaws.
Perfect and without any flaws. I like that answer, because I think you're again wanting to be clear. He didn't create human beings sinful. Now, when you say perfect, ordinarily when I use the word perfect, I mean that something is in a state in which it cannot be improved upon in any way. That's what I mean by perfect. Do you mean that by perfect? Was Adam created in a state wherein he could not be improved upon in any way, shape, or form?
No.
No. Why do you... What was wrong with him? Was he not good then?
No. He wasn't like God, so he's not on the same level of God, like being perfect.
Could he ever be on that level, though? Could he become infinite? No. So when we think about perfection, we have to limit ourselves to the realm of that which is possible. What is the best state a creature could be in? And the Bible tells us, for instance, you could go to 1 Corinthians 5 and 15 and see that even from the beginning, it was God's purpose that had Adam obeyed, the blessing would be to be brought into the final higher state that we ourselves look forward to. It's not that Adam was not immortal. He was created to live indefinitely, should he not sin. And yet he was looking forward to something else. And I would argue, among other things, the higher state to which he looked was to be brought into a state into which he would be preserved from falling ever. Isn't that something you look forward to in glory? Which one of us has in some way sinned in the past day? All hands should be up, and I'm going to assume yours are up, but they're real low because you're ashamed. Yeah, we all sin, and yet in glory we're not going to sin. That's the hope of the Christian. And that is not accomplished by God taking away your will. It's accomplished by him freeing you from all possibility of falling ever again and sustaining your nature in righteousness. How does he do that? I don't know. He's God. And yet the scriptures reveal we will be held up such that we'll never fall again. Adam, however, is created upright. And most of our Reformed tradition tends to use not the language of Adam being made perfect, but being made upright, righteous, and good. The Bible uses the word, the Hebrew scriptures use a word for good, that more often than not, about 70% of the time, refers to something being morally pleasing to God. Think this is the difference when you have some grammarian come and hit you on the proverbial knuckles, and they say, there's a difference between good and well. How are you doing, good versus well? Good is a moral term in the way that we're using it here. That God made all things in a way which is not displeasing to his moral character. So of course he made all things in a way that's beautiful and wonderful and delightful to the senses, but also, and more importantly, he made all things in a way that was in no way offensive to his righteous nature. And that is Adam and Eve in the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, before I move on, do you have any questions about that? About man being made good? All right, then I am spared of having to look at you blankly and ponder what my answer would be. The catechism goes on that he was made in his, that is, God's own image. Made in God's own image. Again, I'll ask you, where does the language of in God's image come from? Where would you go in the Bible? Somebody asks you, what do you mean that we bear God's image? Where would you go in the Bible? This should be familiar. If it's not, it needs to become familiar. This is a big part of your life because it's what you are called to be an image bearer of God. Go ahead, Will.
In creation.
But where would you go in the Bible to find that language that God created man in his image and likeness? Jackson?
Genesis.
That is safe. Yes. We're dealing with creation. Where in Genesis? Genesis 1. Is that correct? Family out there? Yes, it is. In fact, I invite you to look with me, Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Oh, there is so much that could be said in which I would like to say about what that means. This is rich. Now, when God says that he's going to make man in his image and likeness, the Bible tells us that God is spirit, that no one has seen the Father prior to Jesus taking to himself our flesh. He doesn't have a human body. So what does it mean that God makes man in his image? It can't mean that Adam is shaped physically the way that God was shaped, right? And yet, language is straining to come down and to speak to us the way one theologian says here. It's like God is speaking baby talk to try to help us get some of what's going on here. What does it mean that human beings bear the image and likeness of God? So I'll ask you that. Human beings are described as distinct from, say, the rocks and the foxes and the waves and the trees, we bear God's image. In what way do you bear God's image and likeness, especially before the fall? How do human beings bear the image and likeness? I'm going to pass by you two. Give others a moment here, but thank you. Don't be discouraged. I will fall back upon you in the future. Case, let me ask you. We have some attributes of God. We have what are communicable attributes of God. Certain of the attributes cannot be communicated to us, such as God's aseity, that God is self-existent. No one of us is just self-existent. But then there are communicable attributes, things that we share with him because he's given them to us. Can you give me an example of an attribute we have, which is like God? We know good and evil. Yeah, we have moral conscience. We have the ability to, thank you, well done. We have the ability to discern right and wrong, unlike a rock. So that's a distinct difference. Anything else? Go ahead. Love. Yes, again, the ability to display affection. And God is a personal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is one of the distinct features, one of the wonderful features about Christianity, is the understanding that from eternity unto eternity, there are three who share love together, Father, Son, and Spirit. As opposed to a version of, because you hear this sometimes, isn't, you know, at their core, isn't Islam and Christianity basically worshiping the same God? No. The God of Islam is alone from forever unto forever. He has no personal, internal, intra-Trinitarian fellowship as Christianity reveals. God is alone. And so love is something that God cannot express apart from creation. And so God is dependent upon creation in Islam in order to express love at all. Whereas in the Christian conception, which is the true conception, the one revealed by the Bible, God is Father, Son, Spirit forever. And so there's always filial love, there's always friendship. And then we as human beings, created in his image, are created for communion. Much of what it means to be a human being is to be created for communion with God and with one another. The person who doesn't desire to have relationships with anybody else has strayed very far from the image of God that they are created for. Many other aspects could be added. I'm going to highlight some of what's already been said as we move through this. But one of the major distinctions that sets apart human beings as God's image bearers is that he has given humanity, he's given individual human beings, an immortal spirit. He has given us the ability as spirits to live indefinitely, and we will go on to live. And he sustains us in that for all time. The Bible gives the impression that from the time of your conception forward, your spirit is going to be a conscious entity that goes on. And this is very different even from animals, which are described as having nefesh hayah, the Hebrew is living spirits, and yet they are never described as having immortal spirits. They die, and it describes elsewhere in the Bible that the beast has no understanding and that we are not like them. They perish and are gone. But we continue to live. And by the way, I am thankful that every mosquito that ever existed does not have a continuous existence and looks forward to a resurrection, because cumulatively, if they all came back at once, that would be a bad time. Humans have been given, that's a freebie, that's not in the notes. Humans have been given an immortal spirit. We're capable, therefore, of conscious worship and fellowship and obedience to God. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 highlights what the image was and, by implication, what we are being renewed back into. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 22. You were taught, quote, to put off your old self, that is your old manner of life, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This gives us a little bit of insight into what the original image was if we're being renewed back towards it, and that is human beings were created as God's image bearers having true righteousness and holiness. Holiness in this sense is not, it's something distinct from the righteousness. Often we think of holiness in terms of righteousness. If I'm living a holy life, that means I'm keeping the commands. But holiness gets at the purpose of keeping the commands. What does it mean for a thing to be holy? I think in the Old Testament, you have objects which are not righteous, like a priestly garment. It doesn't have a moral character of its own, and yet it is holy. What does it mean that it's holy? Hold on, I've got a few hands here. Go ahead, Elijah. Oh, wait, was your hand up? No, but I'll still ask you. What does it mean for something in the Old Testament to be holy?
Set apart.
Set apart. See, he had it in him. Set apart. And for human beings to be God's image bearers, they were created morally upright, but also part of what it means to be God's image bearer is set apart as his servant, set apart for his glory and praise, and to be so consciously in the case of a human being. Turn with me to Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I always remember this by Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Since I was a small boy, that has been in my brain. Now it's in yours. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You have put off the old self, sounds very similar. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge after its creator. Now, I'm just going to make an assertion to you, and you can study this for yourself. On the one hand, we are growing in factual awareness, right? I hope. I hope at least a little bit every week. To some extent, your factual awareness of truth is growing and increasing. But here, the word knowledge means more than that. It is inseparable from personal intimacy and experience. And you get at this idea of knowledge a little bit more when you think of the context of Adam and Eve in Genesis, and it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. There, it's certainly more than factual awareness that Eve has an existence, but it speaks about the deep intimacy into which they're brought. When it says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image or the likeness of God, it's saying that we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, in combination with the factual knowledge that we have through the gospel and the word, are actually being brought into communion with the Lord. So it's not just that we are now morally upright and set apart, but we do that remotely. We have a remote job for the Lord, but we don't actually interact with him. But we are actually in communion with him. And so these different aspects of human beings tell us a lot about what it means to bear God's image. Knowledge and my mind is now blanking, though I've been saying this. Righteousness and holiness. Whew. If I feel that way, how might you feel? So, that being said, let me ask you a question. By that definition, are human beings the only creatures who then share the image of God? Having communion with God, being holy, and being righteous. Are humans the only ones? Yes, I'm hearing yes. Okay, now let me ask the adults. That means I think you're wrong. Adults, is there anyone who wants to venture and say, by that definition, are humans the only creatures which bear God's image? Who of all the creatures, perhaps, is holy and worships the Lord? Oh, I see. Elder Moss. This is why he's going to do great next week. Angels. By that definition, many theologians have said, angels also share the image of God. And if you were to look in Calvin's commentary, John Calvin, his commentary, Matthew 22, he actually says that angels also bear the image of God. However, many theologians, and probably the majority of theologians since Calvin, have come to a different conclusion. Sorry, Elder Moss. You didn't state your conviction, though, just the possibility. And it's that, no, human being, while angels are similar, very similar, human beings alone are distinguished in Scripture as the image bearers of God. And so you can find, for instance, Louis Berghoff, one of the most recent, but one of the really a safe, if you want a vanilla Reformed systematic theology, you want something to read and just get a sense, where do we stand on most things? Berghoff is a good choice. And he makes the point that what it means to bear God's likeness and image means more than having a similar spiritual nature, but also a unique role and abilities. A unique role and abilities. So think about the role of human beings when they were first created. What were they called to do that angels are not called to do? Be stewards of the earth. That is exactly right. The so-called dominion mandate. God says that they are to basically, just as she said, steward all creation unto the glory of God. God does not possess a physical body, but in a sense, like God, our body is given to us as a fit instrument whereby we can engage all creation, and we can enjoy all creation, and we are brought then to be like God, regents, kings over the world. Not bad kings in the way of the world, lords over things, but like God, to use all things wisely. And so we're distinguished from the angels in that. It says in Genesis 1:26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then also in Hebrews chapter 1, it compares the servant, or rather contrasts the servant role of angels with the kingly role of human beings in Jesus Christ. I will not leave you in terrible suspense. I'm sure you're biting your nails. Where does Pastor Spott stand? I think Burkhoff's right. I believe that human beings alone are given the designation of image bearers. I'm not going to die on that hill. But it is clear that angels don't share some of those very likenesses of God that are reserved for us, and what a privilege. What a privilege when you think that, especially our condition right now relative to the angels, how great our fall. But also in the pattern of work and rest. I cannot find, I would be willing to be shown, I can't find anything convincing in Scripture to tell me that angels have a duty to set aside one day in seven to rest from mundane work. I don't know that they enter into this pattern of work and rest. But God himself, at creation, sets up an image and then tells Adam to be like him. And that is one of work and rest. And in this way, human beings are participating in a picture of moving towards glory, the everlasting Sabbath. And so this gives us some idea of man's origins. Man is not created wicked and perverse. He's created good and righteous, bearing the image of God. Any questions at this point? Now, we have very limited time remaining. What I'd like to do is offer something of an aside. Something of an aside, and that is to deal with something that you are going to deal with, and that's the question, how does this relate to the theory of evolution? This is something that you probably talk about or wonder about, and it's all around us, and so what I'd like to do is contrast the view of origins set forth in the Catechism with the theory of human evolution. Now, according to the theory of evolution, including theistic evolution, where does man's physical nature come from? Anyone? I think you have a basic idea. According to the theory of evolution, including theistic evolution, the idea is that man's physical nature is derived by a long process of gradual changes, biological changes, from other existing creatures. And that would be, if you believe theistic evolution, by the way, is the idea that God used the process of evolution to create human beings. And so man is derived in his physical nature from definitely non-spiritual, non-image-bearing creatures that come before him, from creatures that definitely do not bear the characteristics described in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Now, in that case, where does their spirituality come from? Where does the human spirit come from? And there are basically, it's more complex, but basically two answers. Some people say, well, as the organism became more complex, spirituality, the human spirit, actually emerged from the organism itself. It's an emergent property of a sufficiently complex creature, and that's just how God designed it to be. Another view is that, and probably the more popular but less sophisticated view, is that God allowed the process to run its course, and then at some point there was a creature who was physically indistinguishable from any of us, and yet at that point it wasn't spiritual, and so God breathed into this creature, the human spirit. And they're getting the language of breathing and right from Genesis. And God breathes in the spirit. I think that there are a number of terrible difficulties with this. One, it implies that up until the point that God breathes in spirituality or causes it to emerge, that this proto-human is living by the law of the jungle and that there's nothing wrong with that. Is it wrong, you know, is God morally enraged at the fact that polar bears act like polar bears and it's not exactly the way that human beings act? Or praying mantises, etc. And then at this point, God somehow brings about spirituality and imposes a law distinct from the law that he had been, that humans had been living by. Imagine, say, take a mantis. Suppose for sake of the idea here, God takes a mantis and he regenerates that mantis. And now the mantis is an image bearer of God on its inside. It has a spirit like us. How would you, by the way, know that a mantis has been regenerated? Because it's praying. But suddenly, is it going to have a conflict between its lower nature, you know, the desire to eviscerate the head of its mate and eat it, versus its new higher nature that it has to be like God and love its neighbor as itself? This is one of the ideas put forward by some people, not all people, but some people who believe in theistic evolution, that man's struggle with sin is actually in large measure a struggle with nature, but not with something foreign to what God made, but with the very thing God used. One of the terrible difficulties there is it tends to pass the buck. Before we close, I want to give you just a few textual reasons to reject this view and embrace the view of origins given to us in the Bible. I do think that arguments can and should be made that are philosophical and biological otherwise, but textually, what I mean is from the Bible itself. Go ahead and turn and look in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And then we'll look at a verse in Genesis chapter 2. And then we'll close. The first reason is the distinctiveness of man's creation. You may be familiar whereas of other creatures that God says, let the earth bring forth. When he comes to man, he says, let us, in verse 26, let us make man in our image. There's a distinction here. He says, let there be light. Let there be sun, moon, and stars. Let the earth bring forth. Had God worked by a process of evolution in the case of human beings, I would expect it would actually say, let the earth bring forth man, not let us make man in our image. So the distinctiveness of man's creation. Second, Adam's creation from inert material. What's another word for inert? Dead. Dead material, like dust. Look at me at chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, notice it doesn't say that God breathed in and he became a spiritual creature. In fact, if you were to compare Genesis 1:20 and 1:24, the same word for a living creature is used of gnats and bugs and lizards. And the implication here is that Adam doesn't become alive biologically or spiritually until God breathes life into him. This is radically different than the idea that God uses a whole process of living creatures and probably that there's thousands and thousands of these human-like creatures at the point when he either selects two or whatever he is. Once you start mythologizing the Bible, you're going to have a hard time. But here, the Lord says that then man became a living creature. As I read the text there, I find it irreconcilable with any form of evolutionary theory applied to human beings. And then finally, this fact, if you're taking notes, you can simply mark down two passages, Matthew 19 and Romans 5. Many more could be added, but that the Bible itself treats Adam and Eve as historical people, not as a myth to be learned from only. Jesus in Matthew 19, speaking of marriage, says, from the beginning it was not so, that there would be divorce. And he treats their marriage as the first. Again, inconsistent with other ideas. Romans 5, Adam is the first of original humanity, just as Christ is the first of resurrected humanity. So more could be added. Next week, we've focused really on origins this morning. Next week, Elder Moss will get into the fall and into total depravity. But let's pray now. If you'd like to talk a little bit further, feel free to come up. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us a chance to consider your word and our past. We ask that you would please ingrain these things upon us, humble us through them, and help us to look forward to our full restoration in the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.